From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon to all of you. This is Father Mitch Pacwa. I am riding solo today. I have no idea where Jack is. It's none of my business. That I am not my Jack's keeper. His wife has to do all that. God bless her indeed. So we'll just do what we can without Jack being here. But it's good to be here with you, and we'd love to have you call in with your questions. Before we get to all that, we can take a look at some of your emails. Let's see what we can do on that. First of all, from Charlene, what is the Catholic Church's position on the rapture and tribulation? There's not much. You know, remember this idea of rapture and tribulation and the timing of the tribulation. Some people think that there'll be a tribulation before the rapture. Some people believe it's during the rapture. Some people after the rapture. The Church does not speculate on these things. Quite frankly, we trust that our blessed Lord will be able to run the second coming just fine without us knowing all the details. And I wouldn't worry about that. What our Lord does want us to do is be ready. As in one joke, this priest ran into the Vatican offices of the Pope and said, Your Holiness, Jesus just came back. And the Pope yells and says, quick, everybody, look busy. No, it's something where you have to be about the business you're supposed to be about. And speculation about the rapture and tribulation is not something of much use, okay? So the Church doesn't speculate on those things and enter into those. And from Mel, he asks a question. Would it be correct to assume the perfect creation of God with nature and animals is still in the garden? We left the garden by eating from the tree of good and evil, but they didn't leave. They didn't eat from the tree of good and evil. We see the fallen version of creation, the groaning, suffering version of creation, which is our ungodly vision. God is not a sadist. He wouldn't punish the whole creation for our disobedience. Well, now, be careful there, Mel, because think about some of the folks who have been so focused on making big profits in their business that they had zero concern for polluting drinking water or the land and other things. They didn't care. Think about people who steal other people's property. They don't care what happens. There are people who start all kinds of wars. Do you think the Russians really care about what happens to the land and the animals in Ukraine right now? Animals in the zoo, and this has been the case. Zoos are great things, but oftentimes that is not the first worry of people fleeing an attacking army, and that's true in Kiev. Other people do suffer when politicians, businessmen, and a variety of all kinds of other people make bad decisions. And it does affect them, not because the Lord is trying to punish them, but because the effects of our sins are changing other things around us. And so that's something that I would be very careful of. And what goes wrong is not just that we are seeing our version of reality. The effects of sins really change reality, and not always for the better. That's just reality. And we have to cope with that and do what we can to undo those bad effects that happen because of war, theft, murder, selfishness, etc. So that's our task. All right. And then also, would you please comment on a statement made by Deacon teaching on the moment of the Sursum Corda in the Mass? Now, Sursum Corda is the Latin original for the line, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, okay? And that the deacon apparently taught that the skies open and we join with our Blessed Mother and all the angels and saints in worship. We were also taught that all those yet to be born are then present. I thought the person is not until the soul meets the body at the child's conception. And in fact, this, you know, Catholic teaching is that the soul is created at the moment of conception. It's not as if there are a whole bunch of souls waiting to jump in. They got a bunch of spiritual parachutes ready to jump in a body when it's conceived. No. It's a special creation that the Lord does. And in fact, that's one of the privileges of women, that God does not create new matter, as far as you know, that according to the law of the conservation of energy, that what happens, and according to physics, is that matter is not created anew, it's recycled. You burn wood, it turns to carbon, but it's still the same, you know, chemicals that are there, and the same matter, just takes different forms. And this is what goes on throughout the universe. But new creation occurs with the creation of a soul, and that goes on in a woman's womb. So, you know, the people yet to be born are not present. They don't exist yet. This was, if the deacon wants to pursue that, he can take a look at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, where this was discussed in decrees against Origen. Okay, so that's part of that. And the idea that the skies open, we join with the Blessed Mother. Well, you know, the prayer does say in the preface that we join with all the angels and saints in saying holy, holy, holy. So that has a truth to it. But, you know, this is something that we have to be careful, not speculating overly much, okay? And again, I want to give you the phone numbers to call in. It is 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-EWTN, or instead of the letters, just the numbers are 3986. If you are not in North America, you can call country code 1-205-271-2985, or you can text EWTN to 55000. You can also send us emails by writing to openline@ewtn.com. Or ask us a question on Twitter. The way you do that is you follow @EWTN Radio and use @OpenLine. No, #OpenLine. #OpenLine. I still have no idea how any of this works. It eludes me. I've never tried it. I don't know how it works. And what I don't like, you know, frankly, is the way that a lot of times they keep canceling people on that Twitter stuff. All right, and just a quick question here. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It means that you worship according to the truth that God has revealed. And secondly, to worship in spirit means that it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in you as you do your worship. So that's what it means. And that in the spirit has the same sense. The Holy Spirit is working in you, but you are also within the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is infinitely greater than we are. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be back in just a minute with your live phone call. So please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are ready to start off with Vinny, who is in Hamilton, Ohio. Vinny, how you doing?
Fine, Father Mitch. How you doing?
Fine as frog here. Split three ways and polished on the edge.
You might remember my parents from Rochester, New York, Vince and Josephine.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, that's why.
Anyway, oh, that's nice.
So I'm calling because I had an absolutely beautiful experience on St. Joseph's Day when I went to the Mass. Now, I was born in 58, but I have no visual memory of seeing the priest saying Mass turn to the altar. But I did have memory of kneeling to receive communion.
Okay.
And when they brought the kneeler out for communion, I really came to tears. Mm-hmm. Because I realized that for over 50 years, I've been wanting to receive on my tongue, kneeling down, and I haven't been able to. And I was thinking that about Vatican II, and I've never really gotten into discussions with people over Vatican II, but I think that generally speaking, a lot of people accept that, you know, say that, well, it was the way it was interpreted and implemented by some people in the church that was a problem or was controversial, or that's where we have disagreements. But after having had this experience, I'm thinking it really wasn't a matter of preferences. I like the Mass this way and you like the Mass that way. I realized, at least for me, it was really a matter of conscience, and that my conscience was hurting because I couldn't receive the Lord in the way I really wanted to, the way that I'd become accustomed to. So I was wondering that if the Catholic Church places a premium on our consciences, on our following our consciences that are well formed, and I'm wondering if maybe some healing, some reconciliation could be made manifest in the church by somebody in the hierarchy, somebody saying, "Hey, you know what?" And of course, you can put in, you can finesse the words, but you know, we really steamrolled over some people's consciences.
And you want the bishops to sort of make a statement to that effect?
Well, I mean, you're closer to the hierarchy than I am. I mean, I'm just thinking that conscience, it's more than just preferences. It really was a matter of conscience.
Sure. So here's what I would recommend, Vinny. And I think it's not just that I would be closer to bishops or not. I know some bishops, but I don't know, you know, I'm not part of the bishops' conference or anything. And I think this would be good to have something that you yourself write, you know, as, you know, in the form of a letter to the editor of your diocesan newspaper to let them know this is, I'm not trying to be someone who's, you know, trying to clobber the bishops or anything, but this is what was going on inside of me. This is, you know, the kind of reaction that I have. And it would be good to recognize that some of the ways that decisions were made also caused a certain element of pain. And, you know, that this would be good for the bishops to recognize. But I would put, you know, think about that, and I would write it as an editorial or a letter to the editor at your diocesan newspaper, or maybe find some other, publication to do that and start getting that conversation going. It'll be better coming directly from lay folk who are expressing, this is what's going on. And this would be good for us to have a dialogue about how these different experiments and things that we did affected us, and that we can go forward with respect for everybody's sensitivities. That would be a good start. That'd be a good start. Okay? All right. Now we have Steve. And Steve is in Gibsonburg, Ohio. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yeah. My first question is...
First of all, where is Gibsonburg?
Oh, Gibsonburg. Well, it's just about 20 miles southeast of Toledo.
Okay.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, I've got a buddy of mine here in the studio, a kid we grew up together. Nobody calls us kids anymore, I guess. But he lives up that way. So, So what is your question today?
Yes. Now, how many different branches of the Catholic Church are there? And do both the Byzantine branch and the Eastern Orthodox branch of the Catholic Church allow married men to become priests?
Okay. Now, you know, first of all, let me clarify. The Eastern Orthodox refers to another church, okay? So those are not Eastern Rite Catholics. They're a distinct church, and they have their own patriarchs. Each country has its own patriarch. So it would be the Eastern Rites, the Byzantine Rites. And then there are other rites as well. For instance, the Oriental Rites. By Oriental, we mean people from Asia. The Maronites are Antiochene, the Syriac Catholics, the Chaldean Catholics. In India, Syro-Malankara and Syro-Malabar. And then there are the African Rites, the Coptic Catholics of Egypt and the Ethiopian Catholics of Ethiopia, who actually, most interesting to me, the Ethiopian Catholic Rite has its own seminary right inside the Papal Gardens in the Vatican. And I believe there are 22 rites. I believe that's the correct, maybe 23 with the Latin Rite. And the Eastern Rites do allow a married clergy. So the Byzantine and the Oriental and African Rites do have married clergy. Those married clergy have to be married before they're ordained a priest. If their wife dies, they may not remarry, much like deacons in the Roman Rite. And they are also ineligible to move into the hierarchy. They may not be bishops. So that's fairly standard. So all of them do that. And now, with the Eastern Rite people who live here in the West, they may be married. There are a lot of years that the Eastern Rite Catholics, Byzantine and Oriental and African alike, could not be married priests living here. There was, in fact, a big problem with Bishop John Ireland, He was the Archbishop of Minneapolis, St. Paul. He caused big trouble, unfortunately, and wrongly. I'm going to say quite frankly, because he was telling people that these are not real Catholic priests, and they were. And because he was so obnoxious to them, he was, and by the way, his goal was to Americanize. He was looking for Americanization, and he didn't like these folks using a foreign language besides Latin in the liturgy. I don't know what he felt about Latin, but he didn't want Old Church Slavonic or Ukrainian and so on to be used. And so he caused a group of about 300,000 Catholics to leave the church and go into schism. And, you know, that was a very regretful thing. But because of some of these events, they were not allowed to be married while they were in the West. But in recent decades, they have been allowed to be married in the West. So we ordained a number of married men in the Byzantine and Oriental rites alike. Does that help?
Yeah, that does. That's very interesting. That helps. And now, did you hear Francis' comment? I believe he's 100% correct. He says that Italy's birth rate is far too low.
Yes.
They're having less than two children per couple.
Mm-hmm.
And now, when I was a member of the Newman Club at the University of Toledo, I learned that in order to have zero population growth, in order to maintain zero population growth, that's where the birth rate equals the death rate.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have an average of three live births, approximately three live births per fertile couple, to make up for the couples that cannot have children that are infertile.
Right.
So,
right.
Yes. So they're only having about half as many children as they need to keep the population at the same.
It's not only Italy. It's all of Europe.
Yeah.
All of Europe, except Poland. Poland is that is stable, but the rest of the countries.
Ukraine was probably stable.
I don't know that. I just don't know.
Okay.
Russia is doing very poorly. Russia's been going down in population for a long time. So,
yeah, I heard that too. Now, so my point is that wouldn't be a good idea to allow priests to become married. They could set a beautiful example how to raise a family.
Priests are less than 1% of the church, by far. And I don't think they'll make the difference. I really don't. I sort of sense where you're going with that. No, there has to be another sense. And part of the issue is a lot of people say, yeah, our population is going down. We should have more children. But they don't want to raise them. That's a bigger issue. And we also have a big issue in this country and in Europe that people don't want to marry the women they have relations with, yet alone take care of the children they may produce. So I think there has to be something about, for those who are called to marriage, it needs to be a call also to understand that human sexuality is not just about expressing love to your spouse, which it is, but it's also about procreation of children. And this is a very serious issue here and elsewhere. They're talking about a population freeze all over the world. So global decline in 50 years. So this is a big issue. All right, look, take a break. Be back in just a minute. So please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. So we are going over to Catherine in Elizabethville, Pennsylvania. Catherine, what can we possibly do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
I was listening to Father Wade last week.
Mm-hmm.
Someone called up and asked the question, why do we bother praying? Because God has his mind made up already. And Father Mitch said God never changes his mind. And I don't know, it just seems useless. Now, I'm going to have surgery in April, and I've been praying so hard, and now it's like, what do I pray for?
Well, let me ask you this, Catherine. Do you want to get better?
Yes.
Why don't you pray that you get better?
Well, I guess basically that's what I'm doing.
Good.
Father Wade, that God doesn't change his mind, so...
But
maybe
here's,
I'm not supposed to get better.
Well, that could be, but here's something else. And this is an insight that I read in C.S. Lewis many years ago. It may well be that God has his mind made up, but his action also depends on your prayer and faith, that he has your prayer and faith in the equation as a factor as to what is going to happen. Because, do you have kids?
A grown daughter.
Grown daughter, okay. When you're raising your daughter, she was a little girl, did you ever tell her to say please?
Yes.
Were you going to give her something anyway? You planned to give it to her, but you
right.
still insisted that you say please?
Right.
You made that part of the plan for her to get dessert or whatever it might have been, right?
Yes.
Was that good for her?
Yes.
Made her a more polite little girl, didn't it?
Right.
And maybe even a little more grateful than she might have been.
And I think so.
Yeah, of course you do. And one of the things that God may already want to give you, an improvement of your health, but he also wants you to pray, not at all unlike the way you wanted your daughter to say please, to give her something that you wanted to give her, but you put a condition on there because it was better for her to have that condition. And she became a better little girl as a result, because you weren't just being mean, you were training her in human relationships and politeness. Does that help make sense of this?
Yeah.
So,
I just wondered what the answer was, like I said, I missed it. I was really interested.
No, I think our Lord definitely wants us to ask him and to pray with faith. Tonight, in fact, we're going to be talking to a Father Martins, Father Carlos Martins, about people who come to his exhibits of relics, and how every time he takes these relics on exhibit, people get healed by coming in contact with them, touching them usually. And, that did the Lord want them to be healed? Yes. But to touch a relic of the true cross or one of the saints, and to find that, I want you to have a certain kind of contact with the relic of this saint, because I want you to develop a devotion to this saint and learn from it. It's part of the process of getting an answer to prayers is this process of praying and growing in faith and in love of God. So it's not just getting the thing, but it's part of the relationship, just like it was when you're raising your child. Okay?
Okay.
All right, so think about that a little bit more, but definitely keep praying for your own healing. And, by the way, I'll join you in doing the same. Okay?
Thank you. I appreciate that, Father.
Absolutely. Lord bless you and give your doctors great wisdom in knowing best how to treat you. And bless you and all those in our listening audience who have medical needs to give them strength and full recovery. Amen. All right, let us now go over to Maureen in Colorado. Maureen, what can we do for you?
Okay, Father Mitch, it's good to talk to you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Have you ever read the book, The Devotion to the Sacred Heart by Father John Cusant?
I don't know that I've read that one. I don't recall it.
Well, there's a large section on here that has been published, The Letters of the Life of St. Margaret Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with her?
Oh, sure. She was the one who received the visions of the Sacred Heart at her convent in Paray-le-Monial in southern France. I've actually been blessed to be there. I spoke at a conference on the Sacred Heart over there some years ago and got to go visit.
Okay, well, I was reading, and it was just so traumatic,
mm-hmm.
and I felt so, because of all of the self-infliction she did, and my heart went out to her that her love was so great, and in the writing, it just sounds like... what she went through was just horrific, and what she did for, you know, herself, for the Sacred Heart, to be even worthy. And I just wonder if, you know, do any of the rest of us that can't kind of be that devout have a still place to get close to the Sacred Heart, because I know I can't get consecrated to him, because they said that you can't do that, get consecrated to the Sacred Heart as of at this time. There's not a book of 33 days and things, you know.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So, but I was just wanting to kind of settle my soul a little bit, because mm-hmm. it was quite very extreme.
Right.
Here's
something, Maureen, to keep in mind about somebody like St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. You know, you are not expected to be exactly what she was. She had special graces that led her to that kind of suffering and abnegation, giving up of herself. Not everybody gets quite those graces. It may be enough for us to approximate that somewhat, but it probably isn't for us to imitate that exactly. You know, I belong to a type of religious order that is focused on apostolic work. Other people, like Trappists and Camaldolese, have a life of silence. And these are different gifts. It's not that I have to give up my apostolate on radio in order to be silent and thereby get holy. I have to follow the vocation God has given me, just like I don't expect a monk to be involved in the active apostolate. Neither am I dedicated to chanting the office every day. In fact, in my order, it's against our constitution to chant the office in community. It's a different vocation. And you have a different vocation. And your task is not to compare yourself to St. Margaret Mary with that kind of precision, but to learn from her and to see how you are to be holy within your vocation. I assume you're in the laity, so you have probably family and such. And that's where you're going to find your holiness. And so just make sure that you pay attention to how our Lord is calling you to be holy so that you don't have the type of holiness of St. Margaret Mary so discourage you that you think you have no chance. That would be a spiritual deception. You focus on the way you're supposed to be holy, then move on from there. So that'd be a good idea. Okay? All right, let's go over to John in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. John, what can we do for you today?
How are you today, Father?
Fine.
It's great to talk to you.
Thank you.
It's actually a privilege to talk to you.
Well, thank you.
I need to pick your brain.
Yeah.
St. Joseph, the guardian of Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there a site in the Holy Land that they recognize as his burial place?
Okay. There is, when you go to the tomb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, sometimes people point to a niche over on, as you're going down the steps to the tomb of Mary, there's a niche on the right side that they identify as the tomb of St. Joseph. But this is not officially recognized by anybody. It is more of a popular tradition than anything that the church can verify. There's just no clear verification. And the tomb that they point to does not have any qualities of first century decoration. It looks later than that. So what I suspect, and this is my own personal suspicion, is what they're pointing to as the tomb of St. Joseph is a memorial to St. Joseph, but not his actual tomb. So I don't know of, and that's the only place I know in the very least of there being a tomb of St. Joseph. I don't think there's much else. And I don't point it out to my groups because I don't have a lot of trust in that tradition.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, I think that looking at St. Joseph, we don't know much.
In scripture,
he's not even mentioned after the Jesus at the temple.
Exactly.
They suspect that he died between Jesus' age of 12 and when Jesus started his ministry.
Exactly. And that's
it's
not stated, but since he's not there after the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, and since the Blessed Mother is given St. John to take care of her, it's a fair assumption that St. Joseph was no longer around. So I assume that that's the case. Okay?
Well, it kind of fits his disposition of his humility. He certainly was a humble person.
Yeah.
Mentioned a lot.
He doesn't say anything.
There's no quotations in the Bible.
That's right.
So he's kind of stayed in the background.
That's it. Wouldn't be the first man who sort of listens to what ladies say and, doesn't say a whole lot. That's not unusual. So this is one of the things going on there. All right. Thank you, John. And now we have another gentleman named John who's calling from Toronto in Canada. John, what can we do for you?
Again, it's a privilege to speak to you. It takes a long time, but finally get an opportunity to speak to you. So
thank you
very much.
Well, thank you for waiting.
One of my hopes is to come with you to the Holy Land, because I'm sure it would be an absolute pleasure to walk in those footsteps. And
it really is.
Father, is that the Church of the Dormition, the one that you were talking to? it's the other John about?
It's not the Church of the Dormition. It's the Church of the Tomb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Church of the Dormition is on the southwest side of Jerusalem, while the Church of Mary's Tomb is on the east side. It is just across this little road from the Garden of Gethsemane. It was already a Jewish Christian church in the first century. So they were offering Mass at her tomb in the first century already.
Now you see why we want to accompany you to the Holy Land. So the reason for my call.
Yes.
Sorry.
That's what I was going to ask about your call.
The Sacrament of the Holy Orders. So mm-hmm. when priests go through the Sacrament of the Holy Orders, they become a priest.
Right.
If they leave the priesthood, what happens to the man? Does he remain a priest?
Mm-hmm.
But what are his obligations under the Sacrament of the Holy Order?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if a man leaves the priesthood, then he leaves the active priesthood, but he would still be a priest. That priesthood, like confirmation and baptism, confers an indelible character. That's a permanent change to the soul. And he remains a priest no matter if he stays in the ministry or not, if he goes to heaven or goes to hell, he's still got the character of priesthood. So that won't change. But he may not exercise the priesthood because of, having, whatever the issue might have been. Hopefully he'll do this with permission from the church, and he will cease the active ministry. However, if a man who was ordained a priest should come upon an accident, say, and there's somebody who is dying, he may give the last rites and hear that person's confession. That's acceptable, because it's an emergency, and one of the things about Catholic legislation is that in the state of an emergency, you can deal with things. If it's a soul at stake, just get it done. We're not there to get all the fine points. The person should receive the sacraments, and even a priest who's left the active ministry can still give last rites and confession at the end. So that's something that is permitted. Does that help?
Thank you.
You're very welcome. Very welcome. Let's now go to Caleb. Caleb, you're calling from Indiana? Great. What part? It's a big state.
I am in the west central part of Indiana, about 40 minutes west of Indianapolis.
Okay. All right. So what can we do for you?
Well, I've got a question. I am Catholic. I'm a convert, and I've been learning some about the Eastern Orthodox mm-hmm. beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
My question is about the filioque way, mm-hmm. the Catholic view of Trinity. And the implications of the filioque way with the Eastern churches.
Mm-hmm.
So specifically, my understanding of the Orthodox position, you have, of course, a triune God, one God and
right.
three persons.
Right.
These three persons share a number of characteristics, most notably divinity,
mm-hmm.
being God and all
right.
three of them. And each one of them have their own characteristics
right.
that are unique to them.
Right.
And the big issue between the East and us has been, as I'm sure you're well aware of, that we, as Catholics, the West added that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is the filioque and the
right.
Son.
Right.
And that this, first, my first question on this would be, why would we add that? I understand
sure.
there's a part of it is to combat heresy at the time.
Right.
But I know that one of the popes when it was brought up initially, so to speak, had it engraved, had the creed engraved and explicitly stated, and it was explicitly stated multiple times by church fathers, by other popes, that the creed could never be changed even in one syllable. Why would we add this, especially knowing the trouble it caused the East, and then not back off of that?
Right.
And the secondary question would be why. I think that the Orthodox deem to have a point that this kind of subjugates the Holy Spirit, that kind of you add this begetting characteristic to the Son,
mm-hmm.
that the Son is also God with the Father, begets the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Then by that logic, the Son can also beget himself. So
right.
How does all that work?
Okay, a couple things. The filioque was added to the creed before there was a split between the East and the West. It happened in Spain because the Visigoths had invaded Spain in, I think, the 7th or 8th century. I think it was the 8th century. As they invaded Spain, they came in and they were Arians. They denied the divinity of Christ. Now, they still used all the liturgical formulae, and their liturgy looked just like any Catholic liturgy, but they denied the divinity of Christ. And they began trying to take Catholic churches away from the Catholics and impose Arian heretical liturgy upon those churches. One of the reasons that this had happened is the Ulfila, who was the first missionary to the Goths, was kind of tricked. He was originally Orthodox, but he was kind of tricked into holding Arianism by an Arian emperor. And so he was promised help if he would just hold this Arian doctrine. And Ulfila was not all that bright, so he didn't see what the problem was. So he introduced that. And the Visigoths and Ostrogoths both had spread Arianism into Europe, in Italy and in Spain. And so to help Catholics know the difference between the Arian priests and the Catholic priests, they added that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, it's not about the generation of the Holy Spirit, but that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it is based not on teachings about generation of the Holy Spirit from the Son, but it's on, it looks at John 14, verse 26, when Jesus says, "Ask the Father in my name, and he will send you the Holy Spirit." And then in John 15, 26, Jesus says, "Ask, and I will send you the Holy Spirit." So both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And it is more about that statement, not about generation of the Spirit, but rather that the Father and the Son both, you know, Christ said that they both send the Holy Spirit. And so that's where the filioque was focused on. And it was to emphasize Christ's divinity against the Arians who said he was an angel. And when the split with Constantinople happened in 1054, this became another issue among a variety of issues that split them up. But, you know, one of the difficulties is that neither side spoke the other's language very well. And I think the Latins understood the Greeks less. And that also exasperated that split. Does that help, Caleb?
Yep, that's good. Thank you.
All right, yeah, I'm afraid I've got to go. We run flat out of time. But we want to give you a blessing. May Almighty God bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being with us, and see you next week. Well, hear you next week.